Well, thank you, Jeff and Holly and Wally. You've led us directly into the very throne room of God, and I thank you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts, with joy and praise. Lord, you have done so very much. We ask that, Lord, that you would speak to us now from your word, that you would help us to hear, to understand, and to apply, that because of us, your name may be exalted. And we thank you for all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. As I was doing some research for this Thanksgiving message, I discovered that there's quite a lot of debate about the origins, the first North American Thanksgiving. Now, Canadians are fond of mentioning that Martin Frobisher's group observed a day of thanks on the island that we now know as Newfoundland in 1573. The Pilgrims thought that they were the first, 1621. But then I discovered that Spanish settlers had celebrated days of Thanksgiving in the area of New Mexico at least as early as 1541. So that predates Frobisher by 30 years. And then I discovered that at least some of the North American First Nations had traditions of giving thanks for successful hunts and good crops long before there was any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ on this continent. So the famous Pilgrim Feast of 1621 is obviously a very late comer. But then Thanksgiving, as we celebrate it here, only became a fixed statutory holiday in Canada in 1957. So we're kind of late too. But why do we do this? Why do we set apart special days for giving thanks? And to whom should we be thankful? In a society where it's now become not fashionable to acknowledge the existence of the Creator, God, still less to acknowledge His works of salvation, it must be an embarrassment to atheists to have to give thanks, because to whom do you give thanks? Our brother Steve brought this passage to our attention at the breaking of bread. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. So I encourage you to open your Bibles there. We're going to be spending some time in this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. In verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And then verse 9, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I wish we had all the time that we need to explore this marvelous prayer, but the fact is we simply do not. This precious prayer, Paul, the aged prisoner of Rome, is not easily unpacked. Behind every word there lies 30 years or more of prayer and reflection, of study and preaching and wrestling against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But unfortunately, the clock limits what we can do. And your stomachs and cooking dinner may also have some impact here. This morning I'm going to break into the middle of Paul's prayer for these saints that he had not met. And I believe this was his prayer for us, although he hadn't even heard of us. Paul prayed that we might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that kind of power that would make us invincible in the face of temptation and circumstance? And yes, that's just what the Lord Jesus promised us when He sent the Holy Spirit to us. In Acts 1, in verse 8, He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." There it is. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Paul's prayer is quite specific. He prays that we'll be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. What for? "For all endurance and patience with joy." And that's where things get interesting. Now, as we go through, remember the rule of thumb. Be careful what you ask for. The word translated endurance is usually, in different versions, is usually translated patience or fortitude. It means far more than simply sitting down and bearing things, far more than bowing your head and letting the tide of unpleasant circumstance wash over us. Rather, it is not only the ability to bear hard times, but in the bearing of them, to turn them around and make gains. The enduring spirit is one in which no circumstance of life can ever defeat, which no event can ever vanquish. This is the person who is able to deal triumphantly with anything that life can throw at us. Do you want endurance? Patience is also far more than the passive waiting for it to be over. In the King James Version, the word is usually translated long-suffering, which comes closer. I mean, stop and think about it. Suffering long. It usually means patience with people. Describes the person who can bear with the unpleasantness of people, with their rudeness, their malice, their cruelty, and never be given to bitterness. The person who can put up with their deliberate unteachableness and foolishness and never be driven to despair or irritation. The person who can continue to love the unlovable. In this sense, then, the patient person is one who never loses patience with or belief in or hope for the other person. So he prays that we'll be filled with power to be like that. And you stop and think about it. This is a pretty good description of Jesus. But Paul's prayer for us is not merely for an endurance that no circumstance can defeat and a patience that no person can defeat. He also prays that our lives will be filled with joy. Now, one scholar remarked, if joy is not rooted in the soil of suffering, it is shallow. And it's shallow because it's easy to be joyful, or at least to be happy, when things are going well. But our joy, the joy of the Lord Jesus, is something that not all the shadows of life or death can quench. With that background, that introduction, Paul lays before us the prescription that will keep our focus on our God and not on the circumstances around us. Verse 12 says, starts off, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Giving thanks to the Father. You might think it's a small point, but it really is of tremendous importance. Rarely does the New Testament suggest that we pray to Jesus or give Him thanks for what He has done. And perhaps that's because His works on our behalf are so dramatic. The thought of His bruised and bleeding and torn body on the cross, or the nails driven in hands and feet, or His gracious words from the cross, or the thought of His spiritual agony, or the discovery of the emptiness of the tomb, naturally draw from us words of gratitude. But here these works are described as the works of the Father through Jesus. So we come face to face with the mystery of the Holy Trinity. One God in three persons and the interconnectedness of those three. When you look through the Scriptures and look carefully at what works are ascribed to the Father and what works are ascribed to the Son and what works are ascribed to the Spirit, it gets really confusing. Because most of what the Spirit does is in other passages ascribed to the Father. So that we can say that the Father works through and by the agency of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, sort of. And in the same way, what Jesus has done is also variously ascribed to the Spirit of God and to the Father. But over and over again, throughout the New Testament, the Father is described as the one to whom we must direct our thanksgiving. Because He is the Father, all the works of the Son and of the Spirit originate in Him. So that we can properly say that the Father sent Jesus to become our Savior, and in the same breath, say that Jesus chose to come to stand between us and the just and righteous wrath of God. The Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. And He is sent to us both by the Father and by the Son and as well as by the Father at the request of the Son. And by the way, that was a debate that raged in the church in the early centuries and eventually caused a split around about 1000 AD between the Church of the West and the Church of the East. That debate about how does the Spirit come? I say, it's both and. But the problem is that when finite human minds try to fathom the eternal interrelationship in the Godhead, we quickly discover that we are way beyond our depth. But as Christians, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we are to direct our thanksgiving to God the Father primarily. And this passage draws our attention to blessings that are ours in all three tenses, past, present, and future, as some of the key reasons that we must continually and joyfully be giving thanks to the Father. The reality is that as Christians, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we have far more reason and far greater reason to give thanks than others who can only give thanks for the so-called common graces. Things like family, food and shelter and employment and so on. But right off the top, we have something quite interesting here. In only two places in the Old Testament is God referred to as Father. Only two. In the first, in 1 Samuel 7, God says that He will be to Solomon as a father, and that Solomon will be to him a son. It's interesting that in none of the words of Solomon is that ever picked up. In the second, in Psalm 89, which by my reading is a prophetic psalm speaking mostly of Jesus, it is said that the David figure, which we understand to be the Lord Jesus, will call to God and name Him as Father. And again, it's a thread in the Old Testament that doesn't seem to be picked up anywhere until the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene. In the New Testament, God is referred to as Father, and this is not my count, but someone else's, something like 122 times, of which 72 of those occasions are in the Gospels. So just from this glimpse, just from this, we get a glimpse of the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Paul indicates that we should be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now notice the verbs. He has qualified us. He has delivered us. He has transferred us. These are all actions from the past. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, His last words were, "It is finished." And with that, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. In that act, it was completed. We were qualified, we were delivered, we were transferred, and all that something like 2,000 years ago. Of course, it took us some years to realize what Jesus had accomplished for us, didn't it? And to receive this tremendous gift. But it was completed in the past. What was done? Well, we were qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We don't have that inheritance yet. That remains in our future.
But we have been qualified to inherit it.
Charles Spurgeon draws a parallel to a woman who is engaged to be married. He writes, "She is destined to be married, destined to enter into the honorable estate and condition of matrimony. But at present, she does not have the bridal garment on. She is not like the bride adorned for her husband. You do not yet see her robed in her elegant attire with her ornaments upon her, but you know she is destined to be a bride, and she is received and welcomed as such in the family of her betrothals." So Christ has chosen His church to be married to Him. She has not yet put on her bridal garment, and all that beautiful array in which she shall stand before the Father's throne, but notwithstanding, there is such a fitness in her to be the bride of Christ. There is such a fitness in her character, such a grace given in her to become the royal bride of her glorious Lord, and to become a partaker of the enjoyments of bliss, that it may be said of the church as a whole and of every member of it, that they are fit for the inheritance of the saints in light. He's done it. He qualified us. And there's another shade of this meaning of qualified. The meaning comes out, as Strong's put it, as adequate power to perform the duties of one who shares the inheritance. That doesn't mean that we have arrived. I like Spurgeon's thinking on this. He suggests that we consider the case of a newborn infant. This child has all the senses, all the organs, the limbs, the eyes and ears it will ever need. It's complete and perfect. But there would be something seriously wrong with this child if she stayed like this. While she's perfect, she has a long way to go to reach maturity, to be able to function in society, to be able to contribute to the well-being of others around her. So many things this infant will need to learn and to experience. How to use those two beautiful eyes, those ears. How to go from unformed sounds to speech. How to walk and run and jump. How to communicate through the written word. How to receive the grace of God that has surrounded her from her conception. So do we. We were qualified, but we have a long way to go to be able to enjoy the fullness of that inheritance that awaits our arrival in eternity. And yet, by virtue of the child's qualification, she would inherit her father's estate, were she to be orphaned before she was mature, simply by reason of her birth, she's been qualified to receive that inheritance. Same for us. Our life here may be cut short. I don't know. Whenever the Lord calls us home, in the eyes of some at least, it'll be too soon. In the eyes of others, it may be too late. But we'll not go there. But we're qualified. It's done. And then He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Think about it. This is the state of every person who has not yet received the grace of God in Christ Jesus. They fit Paul's description in Romans 1. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then again in Romans 3, here's a description. Here's a description of us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their tongue is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And such were we, until the Lord sovereignly intervened and turned our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have worked underground in the mines. Some of us have taken tours underground. Do you remember what it's like to turn your cap light off and then to stand in the total darkness for a while? Do you remember that? In a short order, you start to hear things and feel things that probably are not there. And except for a memory of how you got there and the good grace of your tour guide, there was no visible sign of where you were or how to get out of that situation, because there's nothing visible in total darkness. And that's what our moral darkness was like until we returned to face the true light. We had no moral compass, no real reason for doing one thing rather than another. After all, what's the difference if there are no significant consequences, either good or bad, for our choices? And that is the condition from which we were delivered by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's one thing to be delivered from something, but what then? We don't want to be like some refugees who don't have any citizenship. No, and consequently, they've got nowhere to turn. To be a spiritual refugee in that sense would almost certainly doom us to a return to the spiritual darkness from which we had just escaped. And God the Father is well aware of that. He loves us so deeply that He wants us close to Himself. So He transferred our citizenship from the domain, from the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have a new allegiance, a new citizenship, a new country. And all that is in the past, finished in the work of Christ Jesus. In the present tense, it is in Jesus that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Very simply put, Jesus is a present tense Savior. He's not merely the Savior back there. He's not the Savior out there.
He's right here as Savior. Now, the word redemption isn't all that common in 21st century English. But the only thing we redeem is a coupon. But it has a few strands of meaning, but it comes back to something like buying back, the buying back of a slave by the payment of a ransom. Do you remember reading the book of the prophet Hosea? Hosea is a love story that is little short of incredible. Think of what he did for his wife. She had gone and sold herself as a prostitute after their marriage, after she had borne a couple of children. And after a while, and we're not told how long, she found herself in hard times. And eventually, Hosea saw her in the slave market. And there, he paid the price. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Not a high price. Hosea retrieved his wife and restored her to the home he had built for them, to the relationship of wife to her husband. And that's exactly what God did for us. We had been enslaved to sin when our God found us in the slave market. In our case, the price of redemption was infinitely high. And only a life for a life exchange would suffice. That's exactly the price the Father paid for us. The life of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. And this redemption that was effected in the past is our present possession. The price has been paid. The ownership of our lives has passed from death and sin to the Father of life. The freedom to which we have been called already exists. We don't need to remain within the confines that once held us. We are free to leave sin, free to walk away. And then Paul uses another phrase. In our present tense, we have forgiveness of sins. The word refers to a pardon for sin, a letting go of the sin as if it had never been committed. If you think for a moment of the righteousness and justice of our God, you begin to see what an enormous cost is involved in this pardon. And yet Paul is referring not only to that forgiveness of our sin and sinfulness that was committed before we came to Him in Christ Jesus. As I said before, Jesus is a present tense Savior. He continues to forgive us. He continues to love us. He continues to leave the door open for us even when we turn away and fall into temptation. As John put it in his first letter, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He continues to deliver us in the midst of tough situations, whether of our own making or not. Then there's the future tense blessing that is ours as well. No wonder we give thanks. We have been qualified, delivered, and transferred, but to what ultimate end? That we might share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's not yet ours. We have the down payment, though. The guarantee, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And while in the Holy Spirit we have a foretaste of that inheritance, it's not yet revealed to us all that it will be in its fullness.
Clearly, that inheritance is reserved for the saints, but who are they? Paul leaves us with no doubt that he refers to Christians. For example, he addressed his letter to Rome to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In other words, the inheritance is for those who have responded to the call of God in Christ Jesus. We are called to be saints. But we are qualified not merely to share in the inheritance of the saints, but specifically the saints in light. And that has something else. Paul said in his second letter to Corinth, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." So the light is God's light. The light of knowledge, of glory, of wisdom and purity and joy and love. And the inheritance? That doesn't take a whole lot of imagination if you're familiar with the Scripture. It must surely be that fellowship with God in the light of His presence and with each other that John saw in Revelation. Revelation 22. "The angel showed me the river of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light." This weekend, as we give thanks, let us primarily give our thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All the other blessings that we might name are ours because the Father delights to bless His people. Let's pray. Father, as we explore Your Word and begin to glimpse something of the magnitude of what You have done for us, Lord, we're overwhelmed. We give You our thanks for these blessings of light and life. For You have brought us to a resurrection from the dead. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sin. But because Jesus is risen, because He is alive and interceding for us even now, because the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in our hearts, we rejoice to receive these great and precious gifts that You have given to us. Father, to You be all praise and thanksgiving. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.